We are in Matthew chapter 24 this morning, a chapter that speaks about the last days and the end times. I have to tell you, I'm a little bummed out. I thought the world was going to end yesterday. I sold all my stuff. So I read on the internet that these constellations were lined up, and there's a sign in the heavens from Revelation 12, and I don't want my dogs to suffer, so I put them down. I got rid of my truck, my bike, my guitar. I sent my family away. I'm really upset, though, because now I got to get everything back. You know, of course, I'm joking. The internet has been buzzing with the September 23rd, 2017 doomsday theory. It's based on this guy by the name of David Mead. He wrote a book last year called Planet X, 2017 Arrival. And in it, he bases his conspiracy on a theory of an unknown and invisible planet called Planet X, or Nibiru, that is invisibly, supposedly orbiting the sun in like a 2,300-year ellipse, that it only comes back. Nobody's ever seen it. NASA denies it exists, but David Mead says, oh, we know it exists and it's coming. Yesterday it was supposed to hit us. He took his word back, though. He said, well, you know, I recalculated, and it's supposed to be October 21st now. So buy more books, get more stuff. Actually, you can go online and find some of his other books. You can buy not only Planet X 2017 Arrival, but some of his other books on Amazon. You can get Web Design for Authors, Prepper's Guide to Surviving EMP Attacks, Hitler's Escape to Argentina, and this one, Own a Piece of the Florida Keys. So he's quite an author. And he says he came up with this date, September 23rd, from quote-unquote cryptographic analysis of the book of Revelation. And he says, though you can't see it, it's there, because he's made his predictions based on the scripture, and it's quote-unquote hidden in plain sight. In other words, you can't understand the Bible unless you get my books. You know, I was thinking about this. His name's David Mead. You know, isn't Mead that honey alcohol that makes your head cloudy and foggy and you can't think straight? Maybe that's what it is. You know, there are five other times the world was supposed to end in the past few years. In 1994, September 6th, Harold Camping said that Jesus Christ was coming back. A couple of times that year, he said he was coming back. Every time he didn't come back, he revised his date, and he blamed his errors on quote-unquote bad maths and bad grammar, I would add. Bad maths. He did his maths bad. Of course, January 1st, 2000 was the millennium bug. A worldwide computer crash that was supposed to cause untold catastrophe and chaos. Here we are. Hasn't happened. Again, in 2000, May 5th, a planetary alignment, they said, would cause chaos on the polar ice caps, and nothing happened. September 10th, 2008, the Hadron Collider was to be switched on, and they said it would cause a black hole that would swallow Earth. Panic. December 21st, 2012, the Mayan calendar predicts an apocalypse that would bring aliens and destruction to Earth. I read a headline in the news, September 22nd, Friday, the 22nd of 2017. This was the headline. Doomsday is coming. Christian conspiracy theorists have gathered clues that suggest the end of the world is nigh. The picture there is of a Mayan temple surrounded by UFOs. A long-armed alien stands on top of the temple. There are planets aligned on the horizon. Another picture shows an asteroid fireball hurtling toward Earth, and they're citing author David Mead and his predictions, Christian conspiracy predictions. And the article is filled with not just Bible verses, but mixed in with it, numerology, measurements from the Pyramid of Giza in Egypt, the stars, the zodiac, constellations, along with recent blah, 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 blah. And they always use the word harbinger. Have you noticed that? We're always scared of the word harbinger because we know it bodes very poorly for us and we're not sure exactly what it means. And they'll say, God's timepiece. And you'll forgive me this morning. I wasn't upset when I came up and I said I was, but I am a little angry because I am sick of the world looking at Christian nutcases and throwing out the baby with their bathwater. In the comment section of this article, it said, come on, the rapture happened in 1996 and we were all left behind. Another comment said, this manic nonsense fuels the feeble-minded. I wish the papers would give as much publicity to the stupidity of these theories after the non-event, and I can almost guarantee you there's not a story in the paper today to say that this guy and these guys that promote this stuff are liars and false teachers. Someone tried to explain, and you never do this in the comments section, try to explain to somebody by listing verses and talking about the Star of Bethlehem and other things, and the response was this: you're quoting fairy tales to refute other versions of the same fairy tale. Another comment says, it appears there's a religious nutcase convention here. And finally, one comment said, you guys seriously need a new hobby. See, what the thing that happened yesterday, or what didn't happen, was what so many people on the internet believed was a sign from the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And I want to explain that to you so you know the truth of the Bible. And not the zodiacs, and not the constellation Leo or Virgo, or the planetary alignments and Saturn and Jupiter. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that those who prophesy not according to the scripture do so because the light of God is not in them. They are in darkness. Whether they hold a Bible or not, they're in darkness. And the Bible tells us also that it is good for the heart to be established, strengthened, made strong by grace. And not by conspiracy theories. Not by throwing things out there to sell books or to get clicks or more views. Revelation chapter 12 is a wonderful part of scripture. I'm going to summarize it. This is not our message this morning. Trust me, we're going to get to Matthew 24 sooner or later, and we're going to talk about the great tribulation, a time of coming destruction and wrath and God's fierce and fiery indignation on earth. But it did not start yesterday, okay? Revelation chapter 12, the Bible tells us the book of Revelation is a book of signs. It is a book of significance. It is a book of symbols and pictures. And the only way to understand the 66th book of the Bible is to figure out the first 65. Don't look to the stars to try to figure out Revelation chapter 12. If you want to understand Revelation, read Genesis. Well, in Revelation 12, it says, John speaking says, I saw a sign, I saw a symbol, I saw a picture, if you will. There was a woman, she was clothed with the sun. She must have been hot. Pun intended. I'm trying to lighten it up because I'm still a little angry about these false teachers. It says she has the moon at her feet. And it says she's wearing a crown of 12 stars. Now, in this picture, this sign, the Bible says she's about to give birth. And the child that she was going to give birth to was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But as he's born, he's caught up into heaven. He's taken to heaven, up to God and his throne. Now, the explanation of this is, well, it's relatively simple. Relatively simple, if you understand the Bible at all. First of all, the woman is a picture of the nation of Israel. Why do I say that? Well, because the Bible says that. In Genesis, we read about Jacob and his 12 sons. Joseph, one of the youngest, has these dreams about how great he is going to be. And Joseph tells his brothers about his dreams, about how much better he is than them, and they hate him for it. Well, one of Joseph's dreams, and he tells his father this, he says, I had a dream that the sun and the moon and 11 other stars were bowing down to me. And Jacob rebukes his son. And he says, what do you think? Your mom and I and your brothers are all going to bow down to you? And he scolds him. And so this image is established in the Bible as a picture of Israel and as nothing else. So the Bible explains to us, prefigures, foreshadows, it's a type. Okay, so the woman we see in Revelation is a picture of Israel. It's a reference to Israel. And the woman giving birth is also common in the Old Testament, so common that it's almost embarrassing that prophecy buffs don't know about it. From Genesis chapter 3 through the book of Isaiah, Israel was to be the bearer, the mother, the one to bring the Savior into the world. Psalm chapter 2 says that the Savior would what? Rule with a rod of iron. In fact, Revelation's almost like an appendix. Just read there and then go back and figure out what it means. Don't go to the internet. See, Israel was to be the bearer of the Savior of the world, and this was fulfilled in Jesus. We know that. The problem is Israel didn't know that. And she did not accept him as the Savior of the world, and so Jesus was crucified and buried and resurrected, and what does it say? He was caught up to God and to his throne. He ascended into heaven in the book of Acts. Very simple. Poor Israel, though, Jesus disappeared into thin air, and she, as a nation, didn't produce deliverance. She didn't deliver salvation, except she did for all those who believe in Jesus. But for her as a nation and as a people, she missed it. But this theme can be seen over and over and over and over in the Bible. Just read Isaiah chapter 16. And it is such a clear picture. Now that sign, that picture in Revelation chapter 12, there's another character in the vision. It's a dragon. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to have when you're giving birth? There's a dragon, sort of a demonic doula, waiting for Israel to give birth to this child. Revelation 12 says that he's waiting, this serpent, this monster, this beast, for the child to be born so he could eat it. Wouldn't that be terrible? It's a bad picture. It's an ugly picture. It's a scary picture. Now, this isn't hard to understand because later on in the same chapter, it tells us that the dragon is the devil. It's Satan, the serpent of old from the Garden of Eden. This sign in Revelation 12 is a historical sign that spans all of human history. And so we've seen in human history how Satan has so often tried to snuff out not just Israel and her chance to bear the Savior, whether it be from Pharaoh to Haman to Herod the Great. Satan has constantly tried to snuff out, to devour, to eat God's plan of salvation. He tried with Jesus, but he couldn't. Even at the cross, it was an attempt of Satan to thwart the plan of God, but Jesus was crucified for our sins, buried and resurrected for our sins, and he ascended to heaven, where he awaits for the Father to put all things under his feet. Now, the sign goes on in Revelation 12 to say that the dragon, since Jesus is ascended, or this ruler is ascended to God, that he turns on the woman to destroy her. And so we've seen, not just in ancient Israel, but in modern history, the persecution of the Jews in every land where they've wandered the earth, without a homeland, whether it be the pogroms, death camps, Hitler, Islam, they're all attempts of Satan to devour the woman. Now in Revelation 12, it goes on to say that the woman will flee into the desert where God has a place prepared for her for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. God even helps her fly. It says he gives her wings of eagle to fly into the wilderness. I would run pretty fast if I had eagle's wings. But once again, this is a sign. It's a symbol. For the Bible tells us in Exodus 19, verse 4, after God had brought Israel out of Egypt, he says, I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. You know the verse. Or in Isaiah chapter 40, you know it very well. We use it in our devotions, but actually it's a prophetic verse. Those who wait on the Lord, the Bible says, shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. That is a prophecy of Israel fleeing into the wilderness and having supernatural strength like Elijah did when he outran the chariots of Ahab to the capital city. And Israel will run into the desert to be protected by God for the second half of the great tribulation. Now, what the prophecy hacks and the conspiracy people do is they take what I would call a fairly obvious biblical symbol and lift it out of its context and make it about the zodiac and the horoscope. And this is what they said, and this is where they go so wrong. They say that the woman with the sun and the moon and the stars is the arrangement of the constellation Virgo, the Virgin. And in the sky on that date, another constellation, you know, as of yesterday, supposedly, the constellation Leo will be at the top of Virgo. And they say, well, Leo has 9 stars. And they say, well, that's not 12 like the Bible says. But there are 3 planets in the nearby quadrant. And so it's kind of like 12. Even though the Bible says 12 stars, they say 9 stars, 3 planets. Of course, if they would look at the constellation Leo, they would know that it has 92 stars. 13 of them have planets. 15 of them are visible. It might just be another case of bad maths. And then they say, well, the moon at this time will be at the lower part of this constellation Virgo. And then, wow, do you see how it lines up? And then in the middle, the planet Jupiter will be flying around in the center of this constellation, almost like the womb of this constellation. And then lo and behold, when Jupiter is in the middle of this, and this is the king god of the beast, as they call it, it will circle around and it will exit just like a baby being born. And when did Jupiter enter Virgo to spin around? January 20th, 2017, the day Donald Trump was inaugurated. And I cannot roll my eyes sarcastically enough. Please do not wave this flag in the name of Jesus Christ, or I will punch you. It is insane that people love this garbage more than they love the Bible. And I confess, I can be the worst. I watch so many videos because I'm addicted to this stuff, but I'm smart enough to know when to flush the toilet and to when to get out the Word of God and know the truth. I hope you are as well. But wait, there's more. Because at this time, the planet Saturn, the dragon, according to Roman myth, will appear in the constellation Ophiuchus, which is called the serpent bearer, you see. And Saturn was the god that devoured his children, according to Roman and Greek myth. And so it goes, the alphabet soup, the Rubik's cube of make it up as you go, blending Bible verses with Greek mythology and Babylonian horoscopes. And frankly, I'm tired of it. And I put my dogs down for nothing. Just kidding, I didn't. And it's all about how to sell books and get clicks and monetize videos and spread fear. And lo and behold, September 23rd has come and gone. Like the blood moons and Y2K and Halley's Comet and Hale Bopp and 1988 and every other ridiculous conspiracy that has come up with. And people do not stick closely to the Word of God. And simply it's misdirection that dilutes the truth of the Bible. It dilutes the truth of the Bible. And the world watches this bad witness and these so-called Bible teachers and prophecy buffs stumble through their sensational claims, and they stir up a false hype and a false hope, either having people panicked on one hand or excited on the other. And I call it prophecy fatigue. And now they're backtracking, saying September 23rd was only a sign. You really need to look forward to October 7th or October 21st or November 3rd or November 17th or December 4th or any other date. It doesn't matter. We're going to cover this morning Matthew 24, verse 15 to 28. Now, last week, as we started into this, I pointed out one of the areas that the Bible tells us to be aware of for the end time scenario is that there would be widespread spiritual deception. The first thing Jesus says when the disciples tell us in the earlier part of the chapter, what are the signs going to be? What should we look for? Jesus, the first thing he says in verse 4 is, take heed that no one deceives you. We look at human history. We look at the history of the church. And as I pointed out last time, there have been many that have come along through church history that have been false teachers. But exponentially in the last two centuries, the last 10% of church history, there has been a proliferation. I can't think of the word. Forgive me. Somebody help me. Proliferation of anti-messiahs and false Christs. Talked about it last week. Charles Taz Russell, William Miller in 1844, with his group, the Millennial Dawn, says Jesus was going to come. They all went out in the field. Jesus didn't come. They said, well, he did come. You just didn't see it. It was a secret coming. Aha, but wait, Jesus said in the book of Luke, when they say, oh, he's in the hidden rooms or the inner rooms, don't listen to him. They're lying. If they say he's in the desert, don't go. They're lying. So a guy says he's in the desert. Thousands of people go out. He doesn't show up. Do they bail? Do they abandon? No. They formed the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists said again Jesus would come in 1973. Charles Taz Russell, a faithful Adventist, was excited. He didn't come. But a preacher wrote a sermon that said, oh, he did come, but it was secret and it was hidden. If you'll just believe it. And then in 1975 was to be the resurrection and the beginning of the millennium. Well, nothing happened then either. And they said, well, 1978 is to be the rapture where the church is caught up to the sky. Nothing happened. But the sermonizers continued to say, well, it was secret and invisible. And so Charles Taz Russell said, well, maybe that's the case. And so they formed the Jehovah's Witnesses, another pillar of anti-biblical lies in the world today. They said, of course, Jesus would come in 1914. Later in 1925, they said the millennium would start. They bought a house in California with 10 rooms to house Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the other prophets. It's still there. You can go to see it today. A physical picture of their false teaching. Jesus said they are false prophets. I talked last time about the Unification Church. Sun Myung Moon claimed to be an incarnation of Christ. Or the Provident Church in South Korea with the leader Jun Yun Suk. He claims to be an incarnation of Christ. In 1840, there was a man in China named Hong Xichuan. He didn't claim to be an incarnation of Christ, but the brother of Jesus Christ. And his movement fomented the Taipei Rebellion, which killed 25 million people. Or how about in our lifetime, we see Jim Jones taking 1,000 people down to South America, committing mass suicide. It was Jim Jones who said, if you see me, you've seen the Almighty God. A false teacher, false Christ. I don't need that. Thank you. And so when you look at the world today and you look at the church today, what you see are huge swaths of Christianity that are false messiahs. And so the Mormons would claim that they have another testament, a new testament, a new testament of Jesus Christ. And their numbers boast about 16 million, or the Adventists 20 million, or the Jehovah's Witnesses 8.5 million. So you have an enormous swath of Christendom, 45 million people. That's not even counting the other crazies that you can see on the television, that they are false teachers. You've got the New Age movement, Baha'ism, Christian Science, Scientology, Unification Church, Unitarianism, not to mention the prosperity movement, and so many even now in the hyper-Pentecostal movement. So many false teachers, it's unbelievable. So we know, first of all, that we're living in an unprecedented time where people claiming the name of Christ are actually preaching and teaching false doctrine. It's a sign of the time. You don't need the internet. You don't even need to look to the stars to see that. That was our first time. Now, we're still here in Matthew 24. And I want to explain to you what the Bible teaches about what is called the period of the Great Tribulation. Jesus talks about it in these verses, Matthew 24, verses 15 into 28, and of course he speaks about it in other verses throughout this passage, but I want to focus in, and I want to explain this to you, and I want to give you an overview and a timeline of these last days' events. We're going to read the text first, and then touch on a couple of different things, and this is not our traditional verse-by-verse teaching. I'm trying to take a subject and distill it for you and help you to understand what the Bible teaches about the Great Tribulation. Verse 15, Jesus says, when you see, therefore, the abomination of desolation, all of a sudden we have to study that, because that's a difficult thing. We're going to get back to it in a second. But he says, when you see, therefore, the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's from Daniel 9, standing in the holy place, that is the temple of Jerusalem. Matthew adds parenthetically, whoever reads, let him understand. So the Bible gives us a commandment to make sure we understand this. Hopefully we will today a little bit better. Jesus says, when you see this sacrilege, this abomination, then, verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Head for the hills, run. Just like Revelation 12 says, the woman will flee into the wilderness. God will give her supernatural strength. The population of Jews that are in Israel will be sustained by God in the wilderness for 3.5 years. Also, verse 17, Jesus says, when you see this event, this sacrilege, this abomination, verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Did you know there was a preacher about 200 years ago that there was a movement in America where the women would wear their hair up in these buns? And he was against this. These buns were called top knots. And he says, the Bible says, let the top knot come down. Somebody confronted him and said, you're reading something into the Bible. Where do you find that? And he said, it's in Matthew 24, for it says, let those who are on the top knot come down. That's true. People have continued to do this stuff to the Word of God since the get-go. But Jesus says, listen, if you see this happen, don't go down to pack. Don't get ready. Just start running. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, verse 18 says. And then he says, oh, but woe. To those who are pregnant, it's going to be hard to run. And to those who are nursing babies in those days. And he says, pray that your flight, your escape, may not be in winter when the weather may be difficult, or on the Sabbath when everything is shut down in Israel. And here's where Jesus talks about this great tribulation. For then, starting with this abomination of desolation, this sacrilege that causes destruction, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The book of Isaiah describes this terrible time on the earth as so traumatic that it says human beings will be, at this time, as rare as gold in the world. In other words, you'll be hard-pressed to find one of them. The earth will be changed. The surface of the earth will be distorted. Earthquakes, famines, pestilence, possibly meteor showers. We don't know exactly. But Isaiah says that it will be so terrible that you're more likely to find a chunk of gold than a human being. Most of the population will be wiped out. Jesus again warns us about the false teachers that will be proliferating in this time. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, oh, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Because false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. 2 Thessalonians tells us that the Antichrist, the ultimate false Messiah, will be doing lying signs and wonders, miracles empowered by Satan himself. Therefore, verse 26, well, first Jesus says, see, I told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, oh, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms. That's like a secret coming. Do not believe it. I remember a couple of decades ago when that televangelist Benny Hinn began to announce on his crusades and on his TV program that within a matter of months, Jesus Christ was going to appear physically on stage with him. I wish he would have. Could have slain him in the spirit. It was false teaching. Jesus talks about the fact that there is no secret coming, no hidden coming, no invisible coming. Look, he says in verse 27, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, it will be sudden and it will be obvious. You're camping at night or out late and all of a sudden the sky, and you turn to your friend and say, was that lightning? And that's a rhetorical question because you know it's lightning. You just saw it. You experienced it. And so Jesus says, my coming is going to be obvious and it's going to be sudden, unmistaken. And then in verse 28, he gives a metaphor. He says, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I believe this is simply a metaphor that Jesus gives. Some of the older versions say where the vultures are. And the word there is simply carrion. It's birds of prey. And I believe some other people, they really, really wanted to write the rapture into this verse, so they changed the word vultures to eagles because eagles are more noble. And they said, where the body of Christ is there, the eagles will be ascending to heaven. I don't think any of that's true. I think Jesus was giving a metaphor that the disciples would understand, something that was very plain and obvious to them, something that may be difficult for us to understand. But we have idioms and things that we say that can't be understood if you try to explain them, you know, thousands of years from now. You know, we'll say something like, where there's smoke, there's fire. What does that mean? It means something's obviously happening. Or that guy's a few sandwiches shy of a picnic basket. What does that mean? Now, you try to explain that to somebody in 600 years, and they might make it into the rapture as well. And so what I believe Jesus is saying is, listen, you know when the vultures are circling that death is ready to come. It's happening. Get a picture, a cartoon, somebody's in the desert, they're crawling along, their skulls there, cactus, and what's flying in the air? Vultures. What's it saying? It's because it's inevitable, it's about to happen. That's what Jesus is saying. It's about to happen. It's about to happen. So this, be ready for it, look for the signs of the times, look for the obvious, where there's smoke, there's fire. Now, when Jesus comes again, physically, to planet Earth, the Bible tells us he's going to set up a kingdom, a perfect kingdom of peace and harmony for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial reign of Christ, millennium from 1,000 years. He's going to restore earth. He's going to renew earth. Pain, suffering, sickness will all be put down. And Jesus Christ will rule and reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years. But before that comes, the Bible tells us there is a time of great tribulation. We just read about it here in verse 21 and 22. Jesus says very plainly, there will be great tribulation. Now, this isn't tribulation like trials and tribulation. This isn't stuff that we go through, and we do go through tribulations, but it's not the great tribulation. The Bible describes this in a couple different places. Here in Matthew 24, of course, Luke describes it. Daniel says that it will be a time of trouble that never has been. Jesus says the same thing here. It will be unprecedented. No time in history will be like it. Take the worst thing that's ever happened, this will be worse. Isaiah calls it a time of trouble. Trouble meaning distress or tribulation. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, that day is great, so that none will be like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." You know, in the past number of months, we've studied, and we love to think about the love of God and the grace of God, the mercy of God. We read in the scripture that God is love. And I'm so glad the Bible tells us that God is love. Not just that God loves, that would be nice, but that God is love. That's his character. That's his nature. That's his attribute. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And you know, God's love's not like our love. Our love is fickle. Maybe it's based on our mood or whether or not we've had our coffee that morning. But God's love's perfect and unchanging toward you. He doesn't get sulky or moody. And really, we see God's love perfectly demonstrated when Jesus went to the cross and he died for our sins and he rose again and he ascended to the Father. The Bible says in 1 John 4:10, "This is the love of God, that he sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." You know, when we were studying the attributes of God, the theology, we said that related to God's love are other qualities that God is. For example, we talked about how God is merciful. And God's mercy is not just what he does, but it's who he is. Remember David said, "Have mercy on me according to the multitude of your loving kindness." Mercy is when God doesn't punish us like we may deserve. He withholds judgment. And so the Bible speaks of God's long suffering, or we might say patience. God is patient toward us. God is gracious as well. That's like one step more than mercy. Not only does he not give me what I deserve, he gives me what I don't deserve. Good things, blessings. He's so generous. Even when I don't deserve it, how many good things do we have from God that we did nothing to earn or deserve? I'm so glad for that. In all this, we see God's patience. He's slow to anger. He's not short-fused or snappy. God doesn't fly off the handle or throw temper tantrums, because that's not his nature. It's not his character. He's patient and long-suffering. But you know, there's another side to the coin. We also studied God's justice and his holiness and his righteousness, that God is perfectly holy. And God is a judge. We know that all iniquity in the world, all sin, every crime against heaven will and must be judged. Otherwise, God is not a perfect judge. One day God will judge and he'll punish all evil in the world. Thankfully, our sin, mine and yours, was carried by Jesus to the cross. My sins were punished. And God was patient but also just toward you and I, because he punished my sin in Jesus Christ. Jesus bore my justice and he extinguished God's wrath when he became a sacrifice for our sins. That's me. That's you, hopefully, if you've come to Jesus and put your faith in him. But for others, they're testing God's patience. They're spurning his grace. And those in the world are fighting against God's mercy, and they're in danger of exhausting the loving kindness of God. And you know, if a person rejects the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the long-suffering and patience of God, then there's only one thing left for them. The Bible says in Hebrews that it is a fearful expectation of God's fiery wrath and indignation. It says in the book of Genesis that in the days of Noah, God says, "My spirit will not always strive with humankind. My spirit will not always wrestle and try to pull him back to me and to turn in repentance." And after God said that, it was a century later that he destroyed the world with a cataclysmic flood. That was thousands of years ago. But again, for centuries, God has been drawing and loving and wooing and striving and wrestling with the hearts of men and women. He's been extending grace and extending mercy, but the time will come when he will not strive with mankind anymore. And humanity will cross the line, and God's patience will be over. And then Jesus Christ will judge the world in the great tribulation. And we get a little bit of a timeline in the scripture, a sequence of events heading up to and during that time of tribulation. Now, we said that after the tribulation is a 1,000-year period of Christ reigning on the earth, but before it, and I believe the next great event in the prophetic scheme of things will be the rapture of the church, when Jesus Christ will come and he catches his people out of the world. In 1 Thessalonians, it says that we who are alive and remain will be caught up and will meet the Lord in the clouds and be with him forever. And we'll talk about the rapture next time, I believe, and why I believe it'll come before the tribulation. But once the church is removed from the earth, the Bible teaches, all hell will break loose. And the reason for that is because the Bible says that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And that we are, as Jesus said, the salt of the earth. And so the body of Christ in the world acts as a preserving agent against evil. We stand against, we speak against moral decay and corruption and wickedness in the world. And that's why the world doesn't like us very much. Even without saying anything, there's a sense of guilt. And they'll say, why are you judging me? Even if you're not judging, you're just light. And the Bible says that men love darkness rather than they love light because their deeds are evil. So the world system that we live in hates the believer. They mock you and ridicule you. They vilify you and they censor you. And there has been a rising persecution of God's people through history. In fact, even this morning, there was a church shooting in Nashville, Tennessee, where I believe 8 people were gunned down. By the way, if that's your plan, we have police officers here with firearms and they'll take you out. But I don't mind. I'm ready to go home. Whether it's through the rapture or through death, I am ready to go home. But as Christians, we're still called to be the voice of reason in the world, to be the conscience of the culture, and to call people back to God and to expose and stand against perversion and moral wickedness. But one day, the rapture will come. We will be transformed in an instant, and we will be caught up, and all of God's people scattered throughout the world will be changed and transformed and will disappear off of this planet. Even as God took Enoch in the book of Genesis, even as God took Elijah later on in the Old Testament, even as Jesus ascended to the Father, he was sort of raptured in slow-mo, but we read that the church of Jesus Christ, as it says, even in Revelation 12, will be caught up to God and his throne. And so we look at the book of Revelation. And once the church is removed from the earth, there will be no more moral compass. And the world without the Holy Spirit is going to go haywire. There'll be chaos. There'll be a vacuum of moral fiber and leadership. It'll be a free-for-all. The world is going to be clamoring for leadership and, of course, scavenging for all the stuff that God's people have left behind. We'll have to take our houses and our cars and invade our 401ks and whatever it is. And in this chaos, this period, this thirst for leadership, the world is going to look to any person who will come on the scene that is capable of leading and ruling. And so the Antichrist will rise up. The Bible describes the Antichrist as not necessarily like anti against Christ, but anti in place of Christ, a pseudo Christ, a false Messiah. He looks like the Lamb of God, but when he speaks, he sounds like a dragon. He will be the embodiment of Satan. He's called the man of sin, the man of, or the son of perdition. That is hell. He's the son of hell. And he will come on the scene at this time after the rapture, and he'll display all sorts of human wisdom and charm and power. And the Bible says he will be energized by Satan himself. He'll do supernatural, miraculous things, and he will lead the world's final rebellion against God. It will be mankind's last chapter. It's going to be a turbulent time on earth for a few years. Initially, there'll be economic prosperity and peace. He'll come saying, peace, peace, but ultimately there's no peace because there will be war after this monster, this beast, as he's called in the Bible, will have to consolidate his power and control over the world, ultimately through controlling human populations and war. The Bible then teaches that he will broker a 7-year peace treaty or a contract with the nation of Israel. Part of this will be to divide Jerusalem, policing what we now know as the temple area. And Israel will, they must, rebuild their ancient temple. For we read here in Matthew chapter 15 that the abomination of desolation will be standing in the holy place. Now today there is no holy place. There hasn't been a temple for almost 2,000 years, but the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus describe this scenario as having a temple standing. We believe perhaps the Antichrist will cut a covenant with the majority in Israel, not everybody, but with the many, and ostensibly it will be to build a temple and to have peace. But in the middle of this seven-year treaty or period, the Antichrist will commit the ultimate treason against heaven, the ultimate act of blasphemy. He will march into the temple itself, and he will stand in the holy place, and he will demand the world and Israel to worship him as God. This is the event that we read about in Matthew 24, verse 15, the abomination of desolation. He'll put an end to their sacrifices. He will set up an image of himself, some kind of idol. We don't know exactly, but the Bible says that he will be able to make this image or idol actually live and breathe. And the world will marvel and worship the devil because of him. This is called the abomination. And that word always spoke of idolatry to the Jewish people. It was something sacrilegious. It was an abomination that would lead to the desolation of the great tribulation. So the first 3.5 year period of this 7-year treaty will be a difficult time on earth. We could call it the tribulation, but it's the second half that we call the great tribulation. Because at this point, as Jesus warns those who are reading, when you see this image, this Antichrist, and by the way, there were already types of it in the Old Testament. Just a few hundred years before Jesus, there was a crazy Syrian general by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who went into the temple and he killed the priests and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. Now that was a type or a foreshadowing of the abomination of desolation. It wasn't it, but it was kind of like it. There was a guy later on in history named Caligula who wanted to go in and make a sacrifice to his god Jupiter in the temple, but they stopped him. They knew that the Jews would go crazy, but it was another attempt at this idolatry and abomination of desolation. Now, we're not going to get into Daniel 9 in full, but we have to talk about it briefly because Matthew says, whoever reads, let him understand. If you want to find out more about this, you can find our teachings online or you can ask me about it another time. But Daniel chapter 9 explains very simply the history of Israel before it happens. And Daniel says that there will be 77-year periods for Israel. And he gives a day or a time when those 70-year periods would start. The temple had been destroyed. Daniel was in grieving. All of Israel was hurting because there was no hope, but God promises through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel that a temple would be built. And when the decree of a king to go rebuild Jerusalem goes out, then you begin counting down this clock, 77-year periods. But it divides it. It says that there are 69 seven-year periods, and then there's one seven-year period that stands by itself. Daniel says the first 69 periods, 7 years, will mark the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah. And you can find this out. It was about 445 BC that Artaxerxes had a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And this is prophecy that has been fulfilled. It's very fascinating, very exciting. But you can count down the years, even the days, and come to the date 32 AD where Jesus marched into the temple. So those 69 seven-year periods were fulfilled. And Jesus fulfilled the role of Messiah and he marched into Jerusalem just as Daniel prophesied he would. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but let me read it for you. There's just two verses that he speaks about another Messiah, another prince. This isn't the Messiah of God. This is a false Messiah. And it says that after these 69 weeks, the Bible says in verse 26 of Daniel 9, that the Messiah will be cut off. And so he was cut off, wasn't he? He was killed at the end of that period. But it says he will be cut off. The Hebrew word is karat, which means to sacrifice. He will be sacrificed, but not for himself. And the prophecy of Daniel continues and says, and then the people of the prince, the Messiah, who is to come, will then destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it will be with a flood. And the Hebrews translated that word into Greek, a diaspora. And so it happened. In 70 AD, Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, came and destroyed the temple, just as Jesus prophesied he would, and the Jews were dispersed. The diaspora happened. They were spread into all the world. But it says they're the people of the prince who is to come. Who are those people? Well, it was the Roman Empire. It was the world. And so who is the prince who is to come? Well, he is the false prince, the false Christ, the Antichrist. And then in verse 27, Daniel tells us that this prince will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In other words, he will make a treaty for 1 7-year period, a week. That was like a word like a dozen or a decade. It was a word that spoke of a 7-year period. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He interrupts it all. And on the wing of abomination, sacrilege, idolatry, on the wing of abominations will be one who makes desolate. And so the Bible teaches us about this abomination of desolation. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible tells us that the man of sin will not appear until the departure comes. I believe Paul the Apostle is speaking about the rapture here. The departure comes first, and then the man of sin is revealed. And it says that he comes with all sorts of pride. He opposes and exalts himself above everything, so that he goes into the temple and he sits down and he demands to be worshiped as God. That's the abomination of desolation. Hopefully we won't be here to see that. We'll be raptured and taken to heaven to be with the Lord. But the book of Revelation describes this great tribulation from that period of time. After the church is taken up into heaven in chapter 4, the apostle John, writing the book of Revelation, sees a scroll. It's in the hand of an angel, and it's sealed with 7 seals, the way they would do in those days. And you'd break a seal, and you'd open part, and then you'd break another seal and open another part, and you'd break another seal, and you'd open another part. And some have guessed, because it was written on 2 sides, that this was sort of a receipt, a bill. And some have suggested, and I'm not totally sure, I think it's fascinating and interesting. I'll never say that I absolutely know what something is in the Bible if I don't, but it is fascinating. Some would say that that is the title deed to the earth, that Adam and Eve gave over the rulership of the world to Satan. And that's why we have all the problems we have today. That's why we have the plagues and the disease and the sickness and the war and the hatred. And here is this scroll that has to be paid off so that the world can be redeemed, as bills were written on the inside and the out. And John sees that nobody can open the scroll because nobody can pay the price. And he begins to weep and cry because earth can't be redeemed. We can't get the pink slip back. We've lost it forever. Then one of the elders says, John, don't cry, because the Lamb who was slain is worthy to open the scroll. And so they give it to Jesus and he begins to open it. This happens when this man of sin demands to be worshiped as God. And with every breaking of every seal, more judgment is poured out on the world. And so we see a picture of the judgment of God on the earth in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's a description of the great tribulation. With the first seal that's broken, we have the rise of the Antichrist. He comes and he rules the world. They hail him as king at first because he comes with the promise of peace. But the second seal is broken and peace is taken from the earth and war erupts. The third seal is broken and global famine, starvation strikes the world, possibly as a result of all the wars. And then the fourth seal is broken and the Bible says that death comes and takes one quarter of the population of planet Earth. At our current numbers, that's over 1 billion. Then another seal is broken, and it says the sun is darkened and the moon turns blood red and an earthquake rocks the world. After this, John sees another grouping of 7 judgments. Angels are holding trumpets. With the breaking of the 7th seal, these 7 angels come out with their trumpets, and as each angel blasts his trumpet, there's a corresponding judgment that's released on the earth. The first trumpet, 1/3 of earth's trees and green grass, the Bible says, is burned up. Perhaps a drought, we don't know exactly. The second trumpet blasts and 1/3 of sea life dies. 1/3 of all animal life in the water dies. And then the third trumpet, and it says 1/3 of all freshwater streams, rivers and lakes are polluted. They become like blood, undrinkable. And then the fourth trumpet is sounded and the sun and the moon go dark. By 1/3. We don't know if it's 1/3 by the brightness of the strength or 1/3 by the amount of time that it shines in the sky. We don't know about the earth's rotation and all that. It's all fascinating. All we know is what the Bible says. The fifth trumpet is blown and demonic creatures are released on earth to harm and molest people with stings that hurt but don't kill for 5 months at a time. Then the sixth trumpet blows and 4 fierce angels are released and sent to strike the earth, killing 1/3 of the remaining population. Then a 7th trumpet is blown and it causes thunder and lightning and hail, and it starts the final series of wrath of God on the earth, 7 bowls or vials of judgment that angels pour onto the earth from John's vantage point in heaven. These are the final ones And you read about them around chapter 16 of Revelation. The first bowl of wrath is poured on the earth, and it says horrible sores break out all over the survivors of the planet. The second bowl is poured out, and all the seas turn to blood, and every creature dies in the ocean. The third bowl is poured out, and the rivers are turned to blood, totally ruined. The fourth bowl is turned out, the sun gets hotter. Earlier it got dimmer, but now it's hotter. Some conjecture that it's some kind of supernova. We don't know. But it says the sun gets hotter and power is given to the sun to scorch people on the earth. People are going to be roasting on earth. The fifth bowl is poured out and it says darkness covers the face of the earth like the plagues of Egypt. It is dark and it says that pain strikes people so much so that they begin to chew their tongues to relieve themselves. Then the sixth bowl is poured out and it says the Euphrates River is dried up. Perhaps some kind of drought, other rivers perhaps as well, but the Euphrates especially is dried up, and it leads to the march of the armies of the east toward Israel and toward Jerusalem to meet the Antichrist. Finally, the final bowl is poured out, and there's a global earthquake so great that there's never been one like this in the world. In the book of Isaiah, it describes this earthquake like a drunk man that's tottering, and finally he falls and he can't get up. The Bible says this earthquake will be so cataclysmic that every city on planet Earth will be leveled. No more towers, no more buildings, no more apartment complexes, no more hotels. It will be flattened. It also says that every mountain and mountain range on planet Earth will be leveled. They will be crumbled down to nothing. And I hate to say living in Hawaii, but the Bible says every island will disappear. Scary. But those who survive will be a system on the Earth that is in rebellion to God under the leadership of this man of sin, the Antichrist. It's called Babylon. In Revelation 17 and 18, we read that Jesus Christ will destroy this system of Babylon on the earth, and then the Antichrist and his armies will gather together in Israel for that final and great battle of Armageddon. And there the armies of the world will be gathered together, and at that time Jesus will return with his people, and he'll put an end to evil once and for all. He will destroy the Antichrist and his promoter, the false prophet. He'll cast them into the lake of fire. And the Bible says Satan will be chained and bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Then Jesus will gather the nations of the world together for judgment. He will renew and restore planet Earth, and he will begin his physical reign over this world from Jerusalem for the next 1,000 years. That's what the Bible says. The Bible also teaches that we as believers, having been transformed, taking on new bodies, will not be subject to decay or disease or death, but we will be his emissaries and ambassadors and administrators for peace and rule over the whole world. As it says, he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. But this kingdom will be so wonderful and beautiful and peaceful. It's where we read in the Old Testament that the child will play at the adder's nest with rattlesnakes. Maybe that's why God made rattlesnakes, so babies could play with them. It says the lion will lay down with the lamb, or that's one version. It says there will be peace and harmony, and the Bible says no one will hurt or harm in my holy mountain. This world will be transformed, and it will be beautiful, and we'll be there with him in harmony and joy and the light of the presence of Jesus Christ. The Bible says there will be no suffering, there will be no disease or pain, and it says in Revelation that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The former things will not be remembered anymore. The scars, the wounds, the pain, the abuse, it will all be forgotten in the light of God's amazing and beautiful grace. And so Jesus here in this passage, he points out that the darkest hour is coming. It's terrifying. It's scary. I mean, you can't imagine. But also, we know that there's something beyond, something glorious, something wonderful. And if you're not ready for these things, you'll be left in darkness. But if you are ready, you have a blessed hope, an expectation of Christ coming, and it's not terrifying, like that bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming, look busy. No, Jesus is coming, let's get excited and do his work. And what is his work? That we stand for righteousness and truth in this world and warn and admonish every person to be ready, because Jesus Christ died and he was buried and he rose again and he ascended to the Father, and as he promised, he will come back. And it will be wonderful for believers, but terrifying and dreadful for those who are in rebellion. I hope you're ready, and stay ready with your eyes on the skies for Jesus, not the horoscopes, but for Jesus to come again. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you lay out so clearly, Lord, the plan that you have for us, that you'll come and you'll receive us to yourself, that you'll save us. Lord, we thank you that in spite of all of the persecution and hostility of the devil in this world against your people, that you love us and that you will save us. And we thank you, Lord, that we have nothing to fear, whether it be meteors or planets hitting the earth, whatever it is, Lord. So many people out there are seeking to make others afraid, but we are excited. And Lord, we want to be ready. So thank you for your word today. We thank you for your teaching about the great tribulation, but the even greater teaching that you will come and you will gather us to yourself. We look forward to studying the doctrine of the rapture next time we gather. So we pray that you bless us today as we go. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.